dear friends of Jesus Christ. Luke tells us, now as they went on their way, and we know, having been following the way they've been traveling, that Jesus and his disciples are on their way to Jerusalem. Back in chapter 9, we're told that he set his face like flint with great determination to go to Jerusalem, and that he goes there to go face to face with the ruler of this world. That he goes there, as he says over and over again, to suffer, to die, and then to be raised. Now, as he goes on his way, he enters a certain village where a woman named Martha welcomed him into her home. Now, Martha has a sister, Mary, who sits at Jesus at the Lord's feet and listens to what he is saying. All the while, Martha is beside herself in the fact that she has all these things to do to get things right, and Mary isn't doing anything to help her. And so she then goes to Jesus and says, Lord, do you not care? I mean, it's the very same thing that the disciples said at one point when they're in this boat on the lake and there's a storm and they think they might die, and they go to Jesus and say, Lord, do you not care that we're about to perish? And so now Martha, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the work by myself? Tell her then to help me. And then Jesus, he responds not by saying, Martha, you know I care for you. You need not book me a guilt trip. Or he doesn't say, Martha, you're exactly right. Come on, Mary, let you and I help and pitch in. Many hands make light work. Be a great text for every kitchen in the church and everywhere else. He says instead, Martha, Martha, you are troubled or anxious and troubled about many things. There is need of only one thing. Mary has chosen the better part, which will not be taken away from her. That's the text. Now, what do you do with that? When you read stuff around it, people will warn preachers not to offend the women and men who are busy with hands-on kinds of ministries, especially not offend those who are working in the kitchen. Much of the church's welfare depends on a good operating kitchen. And when you read some of the sermons that are preached on this, 85% of them sometimes deal with the fact that we need our Marthas. Without our Marthas, the church would fall apart. I mean, the coffee doesn't get made by itself. Potlucks aren't arranged all spontaneously. You need your Marthas, and it's a good point and well taken. And the reason it's sometimes hammered at is because sometimes in the church they have read this passage and they have seen it as Jesus applauding a life of contemplation and doing so at the expense of a life of action. And others, when they look at this passage, they think, well, what Jesus is really critiquing here is Martha, who is seeking to be the proper host, and he's commending and nodding his approval to Mary, who is seeking to be the proper disciple. When I've preached on this text before, I've made a point, which I don't think is all wrong, which was that this passage was to give some balance to Luke's story of Jesus. That is, he has just finished, and we talked about that last week, he's just finished telling the story of the Good Samaritan, where you know, the Samaritan does this wonderful thing for the man who's been beaten by the robbers, and then Jesus asks this lawyer who asked about how to inherit eternal life, who is the neighbor here? And the man says, the one who shows mercy. And then Jesus says, go and do likewise. So it's all go and do. So now to balance that, we have Mary who sits at Jesus' feet and listens to his teaching, listens to his word. And so the point is, there needs to be some balance in the Christian life. You need to be both doing and listening. And I think that's a fair point. One other small point that's often made with this text. And that is that Mary and Martha illustrate a very significant aspect of the Christian life. Namely that, like Martha, we can become so busy doing that on the one hand we forget the one in whose name we're doing it, and on the other hand we become angry at all the people who are just sitting on their duffs. Busy people can become very irritated by people who don't seem to be nearly as busy as they are with the things of the kingdom. And Jesus seems to be saying, well, there's a time to sit, and there's also a time to do. Now, all of those things come to mind when you read this passage. But what I want to suggest to you this morning is that this lovely little passage is really about Christian spirituality. And that it has an awful lot to do with hospitality. It begins with hospitality. And you know, the lectionary, which is something made by the sort of the universal church, understands the significance of the hospitality in this passage by linking it to that chapter from Genesis where Abraham shows such hospitality to the three guests who come to his tent. So also in this passage, it begins so very nicely with Mary, or with Martha, welcoming him, that is Jesus, into her home. Now the word welcome is a word that in the Greek, at least in my when I checked the definition, the Greek word is a receiving hospitably and kindly. Martha here practices real hospitality. And hospitality has always been such a key virtue in the Christian story. There's a wonderful book on hospitality by Amy Oden. And she says, the voices of the early church championing hospitality saw it as a moral stance that was at its core defined by a readiness to enter into another's world, a readiness to receive another's world, so that both the host and the guest showed a readiness. The host ready to receive someone into their world. And it takes a real intentionality to make sure that you're not so preoccupied that you have no space for the other. And the guest at the same time needs to become ready to enter the other's world. And the early church saw this hospitality as a kind of participating in the hospitality of God, because God had been so hospitable. He had made space for us. And Jesus keeps inviting people into his space, this hospitality. And Martha welcomes Jesus, very important. She does, by the way, what the Samaritans, remember when Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, he sends a few of his disciples ahead of him to prepare the way for him and to welcome him, to prepare a welcome for him in a Samaritan village. And the Samaritans, they don't want him. They're not hospitable. Martha is hospitable. But then something goes wrong. Something goes awry. And we're not told what it is. But Martha becomes obsessed by being a good hostess. So that her hospitality is anxiety-ridden. And anxiety is at its core a concern about self. And even though she says, Lord, she insists that Jesus do something for her. Make my sister help me. Her hospitality finally is rooted in an anxiety to be the perfect hostess. And not out of a disposition that's been transformed by the guest who has entered her house. And so Jesus says, Martha, Martha. And in the Greek, when the repetition of the name is to indicate a kindness. A kindness. But of course, the very fact that it is kind must have meant that when Jesus says this, it wounded Mary, or Martha. I can't imagine that it wouldn't have wounded her. Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about too many things. It's that kindness that, and I wish that Luke would have taken us just briefly how that was resolved between Martha and Jesus. I mean, you know, later on in the gospel, Peter, to save his own skin, lies about knowing Jesus. And Jesus doesn't thunder away at him. He simply looks at him. And we say, and we read that Peter wept bitterly. Anyway, I don't know how Martha responded to it. We're simply not told. But he reproves her. And then Jesus says, Martha, you're anxious about many things. One thing is needful. Now, of course, on a superficial level, people will say, well, you know what Jesus is really saying? You shouldn't have prepared all these dishes. A little soup would have been fine. And you know, maybe that's what he said on a certain level. But what the church has understood is that this is an enacted parable. And what Jesus is saying is that hospitality here would have meant for her to have welcomed the Word. The Word become flesh. That the proper stance in life is to sit at Jesus' feet receiving the Word. Now, I know that can sound trite. And we mustn't sentimentalize this. That at core, we are a people who sits at the feet, who sit at the feet of Christ, listening to his Word. Let me try to unpack why this strikes me so much as a picture of Christian spirituality. It tells us, first of all, that discipleship, Christian spirituality, is not does not revolve around a teaching or a philosophy, a doctrine, but that Christianity at its core is a relationship. Its focus, it revolves around a person, right? It is a love affair, not a philosophy. To be a Christian is to be embraced by this Christ. This Word wraps itself around us. So that, as someone writes, you know, we do not construct a discipleship by deciding to obey certain teachings, to follow our conscience, to stick to certain principles, to do our duty, to imitate good examples, to develop virtues, to do good habits. We do not develop discipleship by all of us saying, okay, this is my gift, I'll give that to the church. It is not that. The scriptures are, are very keen that we fight vice and adopt virtues, but it is to be more keen that we do that in the power of Jesus Christ. The great saints dared to live in the presence of the Word become flesh and to let that Word interrogate them, challenge them, strip them naked, leave them speechless. The Word becomes flesh, dwells among us, and for us and for our sake, suffers and dies. To live in the company of this one requires that the meaning of my life, the significance of our existence, is to be judged by referencing it to the life of this Jesus Christ. Eugene Peterson, in his book on community, has this really wonderful section where he talks about when he first becomes a minister, and he is just blown away that while he preaches, people yawn. He can't believe it. He can't believe the fact that two members in the choir slip notes between each other, of giving each other tips about the stock market. He can't believe that after singing, God himself is with us, 10 minutes later, George is sound asleep. He at one point thinks this one woman is a sign of hope. She's taking notes. Then he learns that she's practicing shorthand so that she can have a job and leave her husband. It's all terribly discouraging to him. And he wonders, what goes on here? They're Christians. They believe it. And then he comes to the conclusion, though they believe it, there is no blazing fire in the midst of it. There is no glory at the center of it. They have not taken to heart the profound truth that the Word, which was with God, which was God, lives at the center of their lives. They're not in communion with Him. They have not understood what it means. How all of life has been impacted by this great descent. They're not sitting at the feet of Jesus. To be like Mary at the feet of Jesus and to listen to his word is to experience at its very basis that we are accepted, adopted, held by the God of the universe. And that we, with Jesus as our elder brother, can call this God Father. And to speak that, not in dry, philosophical terms about the fatherhood of God, but as one writer says, as the cry of a child out of a nightmare. Abba! Abba! Sometimes in the face of the horrors of the world, Abba, in protest, Abba, in trust, Abba, all things are possible with you. To live in such communion so that we are stripped naked and it requires for us to go down into the chaotic in the chaotic waters of Christ's death, so that the Spirit may make us new, so that unmade we may be remade. Rowan Williams, who's now the Archbishop in Canterbury, wrote a book, an incredible book, when he was 29 years old, on what he calls wounded knowledge. It's very heavy going. I've just gotten the first chapter. But he talks about that in discipleship, there is imitation. There is obedience. But it is the imitation of the one great descent. Best pictured for us in Philippians, where we are told that he who was with God thought it not robbery to let all of it go and to become a servant and to make space for us and to prepare us for glory. The Apostle Paul says, it is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives in me. The Apostle John says, we love only because we've been first loved. To live our lives welcoming this word that became flesh, that for us and for our salvation suffered and died. That's not a sentimental thing. That creates saints. You know, and what I was, you know, as you're thinking about this, to learn this, I mean, we're so blessed to be placed in a wise company of disciples. And we are to be models for one another as to what it might mean for us to sit and be the host to this word. I don't know how many of you had a chance to meet Andras and Sachi Visky. Some of you, they were here during the past year. Andras is a playwright. He worked at Calvin for a year. His plays were done at Calvin, Chicago, New York. He's a very well-known, high-respected playwright. Well, he's from Romania, and he's a devout believer. Just before he left, he gave me a little book. It's called The Foolishness of God. And it's written by Andras, but it's about his father. And his father, Verink, was arrested by communist Romanian authorities in the 1950s. And then Verink becomes good friends with Richard Wurmbrand. When I was in high school, he was quite a popular name. He wrote a book called Tortured for Christ. Most people couldn't even believe that what he said was true. It seemed exaggerated, too anti-communistic. Now, we had a man here whose father was a very good friend of Richard Wurmbrand. And I want to read you something, and I'll tell you why I do. Here's one instance. There's this great gathering. This is in 1949. About 4,000 leaders of the church have been brought together, and they are to be voicing their support of a classless society as it's going to be brought to Romania by our brother Stalin. And over again, people are cheering and saying, this is the paradise, this is what God wants. And then here's Richard Wurmbrand was there sitting in the huge hall with his wife, Madame Sabina. They listened to the torrent of words, dumbfounded. It took Madame Sabina to break their silence. Richard, how long are you going to endure this slandering of the face of Christ? Richard, if I speak up, you will no longer have a husband. Sabina, I have no need of a coward for a husband. So Richard stood up, approached the microphone, and confessed the name of Jesus Christ, the only one on heaven and earth, to whom is due glory. Of course, the radio is shut off. Frank is listening to it on my crystal radio. Though the broadcast had been cut short, the prompt and haphazard renunciation of this daredevil man by over 4,000 leading churchmen could still be heard reverberating in the air. I prayed, he said, that I might one day meet this man. And God answers prayers. He went to jail. Then there are all these marvelous little vignettes of these folks who, for the sake of Christ, endure the most horrendous things. At one point, there's a section called brainwashing. There's only one line underneath it. As one having seen the invincible, he remained unflinching. What happened for me reading this was that it introduced me to this fact, and they're everywhere, but it introduced me to this fact that there are giants in the spiritual world. And that living in an affluent society like ours, it can seem sometimes that life is shallow. And I want to say to the Christopher Hitchens and anybody else here who doesn't believe that you mustn't take your measure of reality wading in the shallows. You must take your measure of reality. You must take your take on Jesus Christ by going into the deep. And that doesn't need to be in a prison necessarily. You can go into nursing homes. You can go into hospitals. You can go into the homes of some of the families in this church, and you will meet the giants who sit and have welcomed the Word become flesh. And it has radically remade them. You know, when you read this, I think, oh God, I need to be much older. You got to give me more years so that I can work on this some more. You know what I mean, right? To become so hospitable to this Christ, this Word that became flesh and for our sake suffered and died, to become hospitable to that is to become a transformed people. At the core of the Christian life, at the core of Christian spirituality, there is a welcome, a kind receiving, a trembling reception to the Word, to this Christ, the Holy One, the one in whom all God's glory was enfleshed. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.